The promises of God, as we have seen, are unlike any promises that any other person can make. They are uniquely trustworthy to the point that we would sooner doubt the laws of nature than the promises of God. He is both more trustworthy and more powerful than any force that would set itself against him, to the point that those who seek to forfeit his plans are often sovereignly used to fulfill them in the most unexpected ways. God attaches his promises to covenants, as we've seen, covenants that tie him in a bond of loving kindness to a person he has made the promises to, while also putting responsibility on that person to believe him and remain faithful to him. A covenant is much more than a contract. A covenant is, you could almost say, look at it as a contract that is based in love. Like marriage, it is, in this covenant, God has made promises and he has made expectations. And when those are fulfilled and the covenant is healthy, then God and man can live in the way that God created man to live. And that reflects the purpose that God created us with, that we would reflect his character and spread his image to the uttermost parts of creation. Although Abraham's faithfulness had wavered over the years and he hadn't kept his side of the covenant very well, it had become more solid as he saw God remaining steadfast. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And God remains steadfast to his promises, even in the most doubtful circumstances. However, we also know that the promises made to Abraham are not for everyone that can call Abraham their father. In fact, the vast majority of Abraham's children, as we saw, all the sons of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah, are excluded from the promise. And why is that? It's not because Isaac was better, since he was chosen before he had even been conceived. And it was not because Sarah, his mother, was more faithful, since in Genesis 16, we actually see Hagar the concubine exercising more faith in God than Sarah did. So what is it? What separated Isaac from the rest? Well, we saw when we were looking at the first six verses of this chapter that it is God's sovereign election, his sovereign choice, which divided the promised children from the children of the flesh. Now, in our text, Abraham has finally died, and the author ends with a final contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, one representing the promises given, the other representing the promise withheld. One representing a work of sovereign grace, the other representing the works of the flesh. One representing the kingdom of heaven, and the other representing the kingdom of this world. It is the contrast between Cain and Seth all over again. So if you look at verses 7 and 8, we are finally informed of the death of Abraham. He dies at the age of 175, meaning that Isaac was in his 70s when his father died. With that being the case, it is important to note that a lot of what happens in the upcoming chapters may have happened while Abraham, many of the stuff actually must have happened while Abraham was still living. Abraham was certainly still alive when Jacob and Esau were born, for example. But we are told about his death here because it is here that the story of Abraham stops. He is no longer the main character in the narrative, in this role of being the covenant head of the people of God. That has been passed on to Isaac. The text makes sure to inform us that the wealth at which Abraham died, the wealth that he had accumulated, both in years and possession, is a direct blessing from God. And while God does not always bless his people with an abundance of physical possessions, in fact, the New Testament shows us that more often than not, God's people are lacking in physical riches. In this case, they represent the great kindness and bounty that God shows to all of his people. It is right for us to take these physical possessions as representative of the far superior spiritual blessings that God gives his people, just as he is right to take the promise made to Abraham's bloodline as representative of the superior promises that God has made to us in Christ and to everyone who calls on his name by faith. The only detail we are told about this funeral is that Ishmael and Isaac were there, and that he was buried at the cave that he had bought from the Hittites back in chapter 23 to bury Sarah in. Again, we are reminded of Abraham's faith, which was displayed when he invested in a piece of property that he never lived in. A piece of property that would remain his and was representative of the blessing that would come in future days. Abraham was taking God at his word. And the purchase of that property for a burial site was symbolic of calling this land his home. And it also showed that Abraham saw the promises of God as going beyond the grave. He counted those promises as being fulfilled in a time when he's not even physically alive. And it reminds us that Abraham, as we're told in Hebrews 11, saw the true fulfillment of these promises as heavenly and not earthly. As Christians, we are called to invest in heavenly property, which death will never be able to separate us from any more than death separated Abraham and Sarah from the land that God had promised to them. We are also told that Isaac and Ishmael were both at the funeral and they arranged it. They bury their father together in a land that would one day belong to Isaac and his descendants, not to Ishmael and his. Imagine a more awkward funeral. When I attended my grandmother's funeral a few years ago, there was a tension that had been growing in the family, and she had died in the middle of it. And I can tell you, sitting at that funeral was one of the most awkward experiences of my life. You could just feel the tension in the air. You could feel the hostility between various parties in the family. I think a very similar feeling must have existed at Abraham's funeral. As the son that had been disowned and the son that had been given everything bury their father together. But the presence of Ishmael creates a sort of paradox in terms of the relationship with Abraham. On the one hand, he certainly is a biological child of Abraham. At this funeral, he would have been recognized as one of Abraham's descendants. However, there is also the undeniable reality that functionally, he is a stranger. He is not given the same privileges and rights as Isaac, even though he is the elder. And he has no part in Abraham's inheritance. Despite God's promise for physical blessing and for a kingdom that would come through his own bloodline, all the true blessings of the covenant are reserved for Isaac. In a covenantal sense, Ishmael is not the son of Abraham, even though he is his son in a biological sense. Last week we saw how the same was true for many of the Jews in Jesus' day. Although they could claim biologically to be descendants of Abraham, and even to be descendants of Isaac, they were not descendants in the way that really matters. God does not count his children through biological descent, but rather through election and the faith that he gives his people. This is one reason we reject, for example, infant baptism, because we recognize that just because we are Christians does not mean our children inherit the blessings of God automatically. That can only be done through conversion leading to personal faith in Christ. That is the only way to be in God's church. That is the only way to be in God's covenant. And that is the only way to be converted and saved. But this is not always visible on the outside. In any given church building and at any given service, our hope is that our pews are filled with either believers or those who are being led by the Spirit to repentance and faith. Unfortunately, many in the pews of many churches, good churches, bad churches, say they're believing and they are saved when they are not. Like Ishmael at Abraham's funeral, they have the appearance of being God's children. They come to the service, just as Ishmael showed up to the funeral as the son of Abraham. And yet, in the most important way, they are not children of the promise. Oh, that God would awaken them to see their sorry state, to see the great danger that they are in and the great tragedy it would be to die in your sins while sitting in a church pew. To bear the outward image of a Christian and yet be without any of the promises that go with being a true child of God. The people of God are those that have been made new in their hearts. And it is sometimes hard to see that. This section of Abraham's funeral ends with an interesting detail in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, we're told that God blesses Isaac. And this further reinforces that the same favor that God showed to Abraham, he now shows completely to Isaac and not to Ishmael. He is the one who inherits God's promises and covenant love that were shown to Abraham. We're then told that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And maybe that name sounds familiar to a few of you who have been following this sermon series. And it should, because we've been there before in the story of Abraham. However, it was not Abraham or Isaac that is associated with this location. Beer Lahai Roy is the place where God spoke to Hagar after she had tried to run away from Sarah back in Genesis 16:14. So Beer Lahai Roy is a location associated with Ishmael, not Isaac. And the significance of this detail makes itself plainer as we continue to read. After Abraham's death, we are given an overview of the generations of Ishmael. The names found on this list correlate with several known tribes in Arabia that were later displaced by the Amalekites. At the end of this section, we find two interesting details. First, that 12 princes are set up according to the tribes of Ishmael in verse 16. And second, that they settle in an area of the wilderness between Havilah and Shur, which is on the border of Egypt. If we were to plot this on a map, Egypt begins roughly around the tip of the Red Sea. And so where Ishmael is settling is between there in kind of a northeasterly way. So he says towards Assyria, up to Beer Lahai Roy, and then up to this plateau in a place known as the Eastern Country. This is where Abraham's other children were sent, if you recall back in the first 6 verses of this chapter. So you kind of have this triangle of mostly wilderness where Ishmael is settling. North of him, just north of there, is Beer Lahai Roy, where Isaac is settling. And just east of there is where all the other children of Abraham had settled. So you have this little area of all of Abraham's children. The Ishmaelites end up finding themselves pinched in a part of the wilderness between Abraham's promised descendants in the north and Abraham's other descendants in the east and Egypt in the southwest. And then the last words in this text are a fulfillment of the prophecy, and they kind of match this geography if you're thinking about it. But it is a fulfillment of the prophecy given in Genesis 16:12 that Ishmael would dwell over against all his kinsmen. You certainly see that in the geography. He's kind of pushed his borders up to his other kinsmen, to his brothers. And what is in this text and what we discern is a conflict that becomes inevitable between Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants. Isaac, dwelling in Beer Lahai Roy, the place where Ishmael had received his promises, is a surprising detail because we see Isaac, in a sense, taking over Ishmael, taking over his, you could almost say, a spot that kind of seems to belong to him. Places that belong to Ishmael's history are being taken over by God's promised people. This conflict is further heightened in the fact, the detail we're given about there being 12 princes that emerge from the descendants of Ishmael, who represent sort of the opposite of the 12 tribes that would come from Jacob. And the father of two of those tribes, Joseph, will actually be sold by Ishmaelites, or to Ishmaelites, and brought to Egypt as a slave. And then finally, the final words of verse 18 confirm the hostile stance that Ishmael is taking against his father's other sons. And from what we've read already, we can assume that this hostility is more potent against Isaac than against any other. Although Ishmael was promised a kingdom in Genesis 16, he was never promised land. In fact, he was promised that he would be a sojourner, a nomadic tribesman. The land that he inhabits from Havilah to Shur is the wilderness that Israel will one day wander through on their way to the promised land. It is a place of journey, of temporality, without any permanence or remembrance. Although these promises were made to Ishmael at Beer Lahai Roy, Beer Lahai Roy stands in the land that God had promised to Isaac. And Ishmael has no right to it under God's promises. It's not a whoever was first there gets it kind of deal. So Ishmael is left a wanderer, him and his descendants, and eventually they will be mixed up in the other nations around them against whom they have settled. They will eventually merge with other tribes in the area and become Arab tribesmen with no home to call their own. And now we begin to see an ironic contrast. Where Abraham lived as a sojourner in the land, he was actually the rightful owner of that land. God had promised it to him and his descendants as an eternal possession. In the New Testament, we begin to learn that this promise of land wasn't actually focused on the land itself, but on the people. The city of God is not about... And sometimes we can read, maybe you've read Revelation and you read about the city of God coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and you visualize that as a physical city. But when in these old times, when you talked about a city, you were primarily talking about its people, its inhabitants. So when you see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, you are seeing the people of God, a representation of the people of God, the church, the finally redeemed people of God coming to inherit all of creation. The land, the promised land, is a promised people who will one day inherit everything in a new creation. Abraham knew he had a home. He had permanence, but he also knew it wasn't in this world. We were told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham did not consider this world his home, and he sought another one that is a heavenly one. So from that verse, we know for certain that Abraham knew that there was an eternal aspect to this covenant, that all these promises of land and descendants were leading to something far beyond what they looked on the surface. If Ishmael had a home anywhere in this world, if Ishmael had a home anywhere, it was in this world, not in the next. And yet, even in this world, he had no permanent home. And it reminds us of how all earthly possessions and inheritances are so temporary, and how each one of us as human beings are sojourners on this earth. We consider ourselves as Christians strangers in this world, but it is almost equally a strange place for those who are not in the kingdom of God. We know we belong to another world. We have a home, a better creation. But those who are born of this world and of the flesh, although they also often see themselves as strangers in a world, since death is inevitable and life is scarcely long enough to even begin feeling home here, they have nowhere else to go. There is no permanent place to call home. There is no promised land for those who are not the people of God. And that is why death is such a terror to the worldly person. It reminds them that there's nothing permanent for them, that they have no inheritance, that they have no place to set their hope. Abraham wandered the wilderness and wandered a place that at that time belonged to Canaanite tribes because he knew that the promises of God were sure. And he knew that even in his death, he would receive a heavenly country. But that is not the case of those who are in the world. And that is why death is so frightening. Imagine a rich, distant relative dies, and you are told that you are to receive their entire inheritance. And you are so excited, but then you find out that all of their money had been invested into Blockbuster video rentals. At one time, that was worth something. But now, it isn't. It has no value. So it is with those who have only this world as their inheritance. It may seem valuable for the moment, but that value is depreciating at an alarming rate. Every day you grow older. Every day you have less options available to you. The things you once dreamed to do, the things that you wanted to do in high school, you can't do because you have your job and you have your debt and you have your mortgage and you're getting older. You can't go and do the things you once wanted to do. And life just goes on like that, where every day you lose a bit more of the vigor of life, of the promise of life. And if all you have to hope in is in this world, that value is depreciating at an alarming rate. And people try to make it last longer. They eat healthier, they exercise, they try to save up for their retirement so that they can enjoy it. But there is also always the truth that good health doesn't guarantee you a long life. And even if it does, it still ends so quickly. You might gain, 5, 10, 15 years? And then what? This is why death is so terrifying to the world. Because they have nothing of value. There is no value in what you know is going to be gone. So it is with those who only have the world. It may seem valuable for a moment, but that value is so short-lived that it can hardly be called an inheritance. And yet, it is this inheritance of the world that the world refuses to give up. The cost of following Christ is to give up a worldly inheritance and an allegiance to this world and its systems and values in exchange for an allegiance to Christ. And an inheritance of eternal life, which Christ tells us, rust and moth do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, the inheritance that we have as Christians, the inheritance that Abraham knew he had in God's promises, is not subject to the depreciation that all other value is. God's promises do not go away with death. They do not rust. They do not depreciate over time. And no one can come and take it away from you. Don't fear those who can kill the body. But they do not want Christ, nor do they want an eternal kingdom of his glory that is to come. They want a world without evil. Ask anyone on the street, what would you get rid of if you could get rid of anything? It's probably going to be some variation of, I would get rid of evil, or I would get rid of war, I would get rid of hunger, I would get rid of all the things that make this world so terrible. They want a world without evil, but they don't want a world without sin. And they don't see how much of a contradiction that is. They simply want to be left alone to their own devices. And when they see the gospel preached and the promises of God poured out on his people, a hostility is sparked in their hearts. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tells us that the spirit of this world, which is the spirit of the devil, is currently at work in the sons of disobedience. While those in the kingdom of Ishmael think that they are living for themselves, they're actually being controlled by satanic forces and going without any substantial pay, since the wages of sin is death. This is the true reason that Ishmael is set up against his kinsmen. He is not only the father of a tribe that is separate from the promises of God, but he is the father of a satanic competition with the people of God. 12 princes against 12 patriarchs. Havilah and Shur against Beer Lahai Roy. The sons of the flesh against the sons of the spirit. And this theme of two conflicting sons, one receiving the promise and favor of God and the other following his own will and his own desires, is not new to the book of Genesis. For those of you who were with us in the evening services or have listened to some of the earlier sermons in this series, you will know that we saw the same thing in the conflicts between Cain and Seth. Cain built a city and named it after his son. And in Genesis, cities are somewhat representative of the power of man put up against the kingdom of God and his glory. And Cain builds the city and names it after his son, after his own pride, to basically say to God, I can live without you. Seth built no city, but when his son was born, we're told that the event that is known with the birth of his son Enosh is that men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is his inheritance. So you see the contrast. And it continues in Noah, who received a promise from God that saved him and his family from the disaster that the rest of the world encountered. This is the same contrast between Shem and Ham, Noah's two sons. It will be the contrast we see next week between Jacob and Esau. And even beyond the book of Genesis, we see it in other figures throughout scripture, between David and Saul, between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The contrast between these two types of people is highlighted throughout scripture. The Bible doesn't give us a gray neutral zone between the people of God and those who follow their own fleshly desires and unwittingly follow the prerogatives of Satan. And as we've been going through the book of 1 John in the evenings, we've seen that John sees two different types of people in this world. There are those who walk in the darkness and those who walk in the light. The darkness is representative of ignorance of God, of not knowing him and his character and not embracing who he is and embracing that in our lives. And those who walk in the light are those who have seen the nature of God revealed through Jesus Christ and have embraced it and have been changed by it to walk after the character of him who saved them. To John, there is no middle class. You are either of the darkness or of the light. You cannot be a little bit of both, and you cannot be neither. This is the same attitude that Jesus had towards the Jews who did not believe what he was preaching. Although they believed themselves to be children of Abraham and of the promises made to Isaac, their actions showed them to be children of the devil and his devices. From a Christian worldview, there are only two different kinds of people. And any other set of differences that we might see are very shallow, are only surface deep. There are only two races in this world, the believer and the unbeliever. There are not those who, there are those who have the promise of God and those who do not. What the Jews that Jesus was talking to didn't realize is that these promises were not given based on a bloodline or a skin color or an ancestry. They are based on faith alone, which itself is a gift from God who gives it to his elect, as we saw last week. Those who do not have faith despise God. They are strangers in this world, and yet they are greater strangers to heaven, so that this world becomes their home almost by default. They have to live and drink for tomorrow they die, and they have nothing else besides this temporary existence to look forward to. And different people deal with this reality in different ways. Some might get drunk, spending their paycheck for another drink to forget the troubles of their life. Or it may be a successful businesswoman who takes pride in all that she has accomplished in her career. Both live for nothing. Both live for something temporary that is so temporary you can hardly call one wise and the other a fool. The world offers a series of good but temporary things to enjoy for the worldly person. They take each their pick, and whatever it isn't enough. They all end, and they all constantly try to forget how pointless their life really is. How pointless is Ishmael's inheritance? What good is it to be the head of a tribe of wanderers in the desert who will never be victorious against the people of God? But this is not true for those who have the promises of God. Although we, like Abraham, are strangers in this world, we are not strangers in the next. Although we are poor in this world, we are rich in eternal blessings. This gives us a joy and an inheritance that cannot expire. We don't live to acquire as much worldly pleasure and possessions as we can, because our hope is in something much greater. Our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and it is established in the proclamation of the gospel and the glorification of the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we live for, and it gives us purpose. It means that there is a reason to be alive. There really isn't a reason to be alive if you are not in Christ. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. What does it matter if you die today or tomorrow? It all ends, and it ends so quickly. What does it matter if you waste your life on drugs or waste it on a supposedly successful life, which ends in death? Maybe one ends in death a little sooner, but in the eternal scheme of things, what does it matter? The world has no hope. They have no purpose. But we do. We have an eternal inheritance, and we have a reason to get up in the morning. And no matter what our situation is, we have hope. This is what we live for. This is the only reason we are still here. And that automatically puts us at odds with the kingdom of Satan. And it creates a conflict between his servants and us, just as there was conflict between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. Just as Ishmael set himself against his brothers, the world sets itself against us. Even those who sit in our pews and yet in their hearts do not truly know God will likely come to see us as the enemy eventually. When we continue to stand against the murder of the unborn children, which the world by and large calls a human right. When we continue to stand against the ideologies of transgenderism and continue to refuse to acknowledge a gay marriage as a legitimate union. When we refuse to allow into membership someone who will not leave their sin behind. Or when we refuse to link arms with Jews, Muslims, and Catholics because we believe that these faiths do not represent God, His character, or the gospel. And most importantly, when the world hears us say that you can only be saved by faith in a crucified Christ, there is going to be hostility. When we believe what God has said. And see, this is where faith always stands against the world. That people in the world like to think of faith as this personal thing that you've created for yourself. But as biblical Christians, we know better. Faith is simply believing what God has said. And God has said everything in this book. But more and more in our culture, this book is being seen as hate literature. And we have to make a choice. Will we believe God? Or will we make friends with the world? 1 John tells us, and we will look at this eventually, I don't know in how many weeks, that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. James gives us the same idea. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, because when you are believing everything that comes out of God's mouth, the world is going to have a problem with it. And that is not an opportunity for us to angrily demand our rights and liberties. It is a time for us to humbly and meekly turn the other cheek and wait patiently for the God who avenges us in the same way that Christ did. There's no getting around the conflict that we will continue to have with the world. And it's not something unique to our culture. It's not something unique to our day. It doesn't matter what kind of society we live in, whether pagan or moralistic, our agenda is different from the world's. And listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." This is Jesus saying that. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." As Christians, we've gotten into too much of a habit of misquoting the verse to take up your cross. A cross is an execution tool. It's not your little inconveniences in life are not your cross. That's not a cross. Your cross is denying everything, even your own life, for the sake of the gospel. It is not bowing to any challenge that the world brings to the word of God. It is not twisting our view of scripture so that we are better friends with the world. What kind of picture is Christ painting in this passage? It certainly doesn't mean we go looking for fights. In fact, we are told in 1 Peter 2, when we went through 1 Peter, to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on us. And what Peter means by "as far as it depends on us" is as far as you are not negotiating the gospel or the word of God. But this text tells us that this conflict with the world is unavoidable. And it will come from your very closest relatives. It will come from your children, from your parents, from your siblings. from your in-laws, from those who were once your closest friends. It will even come from the pew behind you, the pew in front of you. So we are not blind to apostasy. So what do we do when these conflicts arise? What do we do when the world sets itself up against us? I think there are a few things we can do. First, the most important thing we can do as believers is to rest in the promises we have obtained and to claim them for ourselves. There's no good in having conflict with the world if we are not embracing the very purpose of that conflict. Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roy, and you can settle in what you know God has given you in Christ. Christians do themselves no favors by giving up their inheritance to avoid a worldly conflict. There is a difference in being as peaceful as the world, with the world as possible, and giving up your faith in the Word of God in order to make the world happy with you. And we see so many churches in our city that have given up the Word of God. They've given up the deity of Christ. They've given up the biblical definition of marriage and gender. They've given up the gospel that Christ alone is the only way to salvation. They've given up that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. They've given up all these things that are so clear in Scripture because they want the world to like them. They don't want to feel like the outsider, the outcast. And that shows you where their value is. They don't have value in the promises of God because they never had it. And we will look at this next week, how Esau put no value in the promises of God that by his birthright would have been his because they weren't his. Because God had chosen Jacob. But we can hold on to the promises of God. This is our inheritance. This is our inheritance. And this is only a foretaste. This is only the beginning of an eternity of life and fellowship with Christ and his saints. When Jesus says, in another passage, I think it's in Luke, where he says that whoever does not hate father, son, mother, daughter for me is not worthy of me. The disciples then come to him and say, well, what about us? We've given up everything to follow you. And he tells the disciples that no one who has given up, or no one who has given up all these family relatives, all these blood relatives who have maybe rejected us for the gospel, everyone who has experienced that will receive, he says, mothers and fathers and daughters and sons in this life. And he's referring to the church. If your relationship with Christ has disrupted your relationship with even your closest family members, God has given you a bigger and better family. A family of saints that you will spend eternity with in glory. We can read the promises of God and found ourselves on them, because if we don't, we will be so tempted to leave them behind. If we are not constantly reminding ourselves of all that we have, the glorious riches of eternity, Christ has given us everything, we're told in Ephesians 1. Every possible blessing in the heavenly places is yours. And when you focus on that, you're going to realize there's nothing you wouldn't give up to keep it. Conflict will happen if we are truly children of the promise. And when you see churches that are embracing the culture and the morality of this age, those aren't the churches that will face conflict with the world, because they are not truly children of the promise. They have sold their inheritance for the stew of worldly favor. But we can counter this desire and propensity in our own hearts by reminding ourselves of the riches of Christ. When we truly value our inheritance, we will value the praise of the world much less. Jonathan Edwards used to use the word sweet a lot when he talked about communion with Christ, or when he talked about our inheritance in heaven. He used the word sweet all the time. It showed that, and a lot of people think of Edwards as this, like, fire and brimstone. Like, they basically read the one sermon he's famous for and think that that was all he ever preached. People do the same thing today with Paul Washer, for example. But he used the word sweet all the time because he wanted his hearers to have a taste for what was theirs in Christ and wanted it to be sweet to them, for them to realize just how valuable it is so that they won't give it up for anything. That is the first thing we can do when these conflicts arise. Dwell on the sweetness of our inheritance. The second thing we can do is to not grow a persecution complex. And what I mean by that is a persecution complex is when we interpret everything to be persecution. And it tends to take the focus off of Christ and his great promises that we have been given in him. Basically, it takes the focus of what we have been given, what we have gained, and instead puts the focus on what we've lost. And that is not the way we should be thinking. It is a focus on that attempts for us to feel sorry for ourselves and get others to feel sorry for ourselves and demand that our rights be honored and our complaints heard. This is a most un-Christ-like way to approach conflict that we have with the world. In fact, I think spiritually it's childish. It is the spiritual equivalent of running and telling your mommy that your sibling has said something to you. It is childish. But Christians, especially today, we can be very sensitive to this. We can take every little thing that the world does and start blaring persecution. I don't think that we were being persecuted when the government tried to put in a ban on singing and communion. I don't think that the world was trying to persecute us. I don't think the world had the right to do that, and that is why we are still singing, because that is not a call that is theirs to make, but I don't think it was persecution. There is a difference. There is persecution, though, in this world, and in a sense, even if the world is not trying to persecute us, Satan surely is. I'm sure Satan would like us to stop singing and to stop taking communion. And the world is his pawns. But when we grow a persecution complex, what that means is we're focusing on ourselves so much that we're not focusing on Christ. We're focusing on what we're going through and what we've lost in this world rather than all the riches that we have in Christ, everything we've gained. When Jesus suffered, he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not speak out about his rights, his freedom of speech, or the unjust treatment he himself endured by both Romans and Jews. He was quiet and suffered well. The reality is, it isn't poor us. Who has it better, the children of the world or the children of promise? We do. We have a great. We have privileges that the world will never have. And the little bit of persecution that we have, even if we are suffer unto death, is not even to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. We have the great eternal blessings of God. Are we going to whine about our short time in the wilderness like Israel did? No. Are we going to whine when the world takes our possessions away, when they put us in jail and put us to death? They aren't even doing that. But are we going to? No, we're not. Because we have so much more than they do. And we must show an extraordinary grace in the midst of conflict so that we may be as Christ-like as possible. You know how many times when you're reading a Voice of the Martyrs magazine, how many times you read of someone who was once a persecutor and was converted? And it was often because of the peaceful Christ-likeness of the Christian that they persecuted. And finally, face conflict with the world, be evangelistic. While we know that Isaac knew that Ishmael had no chance to experience the promises of God, we do not know who God's elect are. They are out there, our future brothers and sisters. They may be the ones you live beside. They may be the ones that give you the most trouble. Israel was created to be a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19, a kingdom of people representing God to the world. That same purpose is given to us, to bring light to a dark world. Of course, there is going to be conflict when light means dark. But what is beautiful about our place in God's plan of redemption is that our victory is assured. Although there is conflict, the darkness will flee before the light. And this makes our position in the conflict with the world much more hopeful. We aren't suffering for no reason. We are spreading the light of Christ. And feeling the heat of conflict as a result can be encouraging when our desire is to truly deliver the message of the gospel to the world. Conflict usually exists on the front lines. It usually exists where Satan is resisting you the most. And if there's conflict, if you experience conflict as a result of the gospel and nothing else, then you are charging forward right where the battle is hot, but victory is assured. This is how persecution has historically helped the church grow. You look at today at the places where percentage-wise the church is growing the most: China, Iran, Iraq, North Korea. In a percentage-based way, that is where the church is growing the most. Where is the church decreasing? In the safe Western countries. Christians are not called to go looking for fights, but we are called to be mean and aggressive. If we are to experience conflict, may it be on account of the gospel message and nothing else. Although we are strangers in a world that is sold under the lies of sin, we are the only ones that have an eternal inheritance. Let us offer it to the rest of the world, because they are strangers here too. The only reason that they belong to the world is because they don't belong anywhere else. Let's offer them an eternal home through faith in Christ. May we see through the smoke of the spiritual war we fight now to the glorious riches we have in Christ. And let that be our hope and our joy forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lay ourselves before you, Lord, as your servants, God. We praise you for the great blessings that we have in Christ, an immeasurable inheritance. We thank you for the inheritance we have here among the saints, how each brother and sister here is part of our inheritance in Christ. They are a brother and sister for eternity in a way that is much closer than any blood relative. Lord, give us grace to love others, to love each other in this way, and to continue to reflect the promises of God as the world sets itself against us, that we may see many saved, that we may see much growth, and in the midst of conflict. And Lord, I'm convinced that conflict is ramping up in our culture, that in a few years it's going to be a lot hotter here than it is now. But you are faithful, O God. And in any conflict and tribulation, you continue to be with us and show us grace. Give us a heart that is focused on Christ at all times. For your glory and namesake, we pray. Amen.